Well, amen. Thank you, Laurel, for that. I thought that was mighty good, kiddo. I'm just going to tell you that right now. He's not. I guarantee you there's probably only a handful of adults that would even dare do that. And so that was beautiful, and I thank you for sharing your gifts. You blessed my heart tonight, and I'm very grateful for you. And you're using your gifts for the glory of God. I'm telling you, I want to thank the Lord for our children's ministry. It is amazing to me how God uses that ministry to impact the lives of children. And if your children are not involved in the after-school blast program, I would encourage you to let your kids be involved in that. It is a tremendous ministry. In that ministry, kids are learning. They're studying the Word of God every week, and I mean, they are really learning great truths, and they're singing. They're learning to just worship the Lord through song, and it's a tremendous ministry, and I just encourage you to allow your kids, grandkids to be a part of that. They can pick them up at school, bring them here. You just got to come pick them up around 4 o'clock. You can't just leave them here, and so let me encourage you to be a part of that great ministry. Would you pray with me, please? Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for allowing us to be here tonight. I'm thankful, Lord God, for just being ministered to by these children, Lord. I thank you for Laurel. I'm so grateful, Lord God, for her willingness, Lord, to use her gifts. I just pray you'd encourage her tonight, Lord, and what a sweet child she is. And I just pray, Lord God, that she would just be encouraged. And Lord, I just pray, Father, for you to open our hearts and minds even right now to receive the word you have for us. Lord, it's impossible for me to stand tonight and deliver the Word of God without you. And so I'm asking you, Lord, to just clothe me with Holy Spirit ability and power. I clothe myself with humility, knowing how desperately I need you. And so I pray in these few moments tonight as we open your Word, I pray you will use me as your mouthpiece, and I pray that you will speak very clearly, Lord, to everyone in this room. Equip us, Lord. Prepare us, Father. Help us, Lord, to understand the reality of spiritual warfare and also, Lord, how that we have victory through Jesus. For it's in his name I pray. Amen. Ephesians chapter 2, if you have your Bible. Ephesians chapter 2. Let me talk to you tonight. Really part 2 of the message I began this morning. And I'm talking about in this new series I began this morning, exposing the enemy, the reality of spiritual warfare. And tonight I'm talking about, furthermore, the battle we face, the enemy that we have, and the victory that we experience over this enemy. Now, tonight, this afternoon, as I begin to look over these notes from my study this past week, I just really think that I'm going to sort of focus on some introductory matters tonight, and I want to talk to us about the fall of the enemy, and then I'll move quickly through some teaching tonight that I think we need to make sure we understand in terms of spiritual warfare. You see, there are really three areas. I'd call them maybe three platforms. One major enemy and two major platforms in which the enemy uses against us. Of course, our arch enemy is Satan. But then there is the world system that he uses against us. And then there is our own flesh, our own sinful nature that is temptable by the enemy. And so our enemy uses the world system to allure the fallen nature within humanity. Even those of us who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ still have a fallen nature. And so we're going to have this propensity towards sin. And we're always going to have to guard against sin. And Satan is always desiring to tempt our desires so we might be drawn away, as James says in James chapter 1, and fall into sin. And so I'm going to deal with that subject tonight as we talk about this subject of spiritual warfare. First of all, let me just talk for a moment tonight about the fact that Satan is a real being. He's a spiritual being. He is a fallen angel. Now, we know that the Lord God made everything. In Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it talks about the fact that God made everything, including the host of heaven. That speaks of angelic beings. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 teaches us, speaks of the Lord Jesus' part in creation, how he created principalities and powers. The Word of God says that. That speaks of angelic beings. Now, the question may be tonight, when were angels made? I believe we can get some evidence of that from Job chapter 38, verses 4 through 7. And it appears that angels were made prior to the creation of the physical universe. Because we see in that context where that the angels of heaven are worshiping the Lord as he's creating the universe. And so it appears that angels were made prior to the creation of the physical universe. These angels were beings made to serve the Lord, and they're given this ability to be able to act and to choose. And certainly a portion of these angels rebelled with this one archangel, Satan. Satan is referred to in the scriptures in two places where I believe it records the fall of Satan. Isaiah chapter 14 being one of those places, and Ezekiel chapter 28 being another. And those two passages we find where this exalted cherub, this anointed angel, actually rebels against God. And according to what we find also in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4 and 9, it appears that he took with him maybe a third of the angelic beings. We don't know how many angels God created to begin with. What we do know is from the Apostle John's perspective in the book of Revelation, he says in Revelation that there are myriads and myriads. They're just an incalculable amount of angels from his perspective. There's no way to count them. They're just, and all those he's seeing in that vision are elect angels. And so there was a third of them, we believe, that rebelled actually with Satan. So Satan is a bad angel. He is an angel gone rogue. He is a being, a spiritual being, an anointed angel who rebelled against God, leading another group of angels to rebel with him to try and dethrone God. The Bible tells us that Satan's purpose was to get God's position. He wanted God's glory. He wanted to be in God's position. It was his pride that led him to this fall. And so he rebelled against God. Now, I want to do this tonight. Let's just turn in your Bible over to Isaiah 14, first of all, and let me just explain these passages, because it's a bit difficult sometimes in our interpretation of this, because both these passages have double meanings. Both these passages, Isaiah 14 and also Ezekiel 28, have a double meaning to them. Now, this happens a lot in prophetic literature anyway, and sometimes you'll have prophecies that are called double entendres, and what that means is there is a more immediate fulfillment, and then there's one that's more in the distant future. And so there's often you can see an interwoven these a couple of meanings that's being communicated by the scriptures. And so first let's take a look at Isaiah 14 beginning in verse 12. Now here's what the word of the Lord says: "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." Now, let me tell you who's being addressed here, the king of Babylon. But in the midst of the king of Babylon being addressed, that there's also this interwoven meaning here, and really it's a revelation of who actually is behind and who energizes this king, who has led this king astray, who has given... who has taken this king captive, so to speak. And it's certainly Satan. Matter of fact, verse 12, it appears, is quoted by the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. And it's a very similar quotation. So most scholars believe that the Lord Jesus is referring to actually verse 12 when he's talking about how he saw Satan fall from heaven. Verse 13 goes on to say, "For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mountain, on the mount of the congregation, on the farthest sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Now certainly this was indeed the heart of that king. And that king was just giving into the influence of the one who was behind him, and that is Satan, because that's exactly what Satan did. He desired to exalt to that throne, to be in that most high position, and to be the one who received glory and was the one who ran the universe. But how foolish. So this is how foolish pride makes a person, to believe that you could actually overcome the one true God. But do you know that we are guilty of this same sin all the time? Because when I want things my way, it is my pride that does that. I think I know better than God. I think I can design my life better than Him. I think I know what's better for me than God knows. And so it is a prideful act. It is sin. It is a desire to be on the throne myself and not not allowing God in ruling in my life. And then look over in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. We see here another record of Satan's fall. Again, we have the same thing taking place. This time, the king of Tyre is being addressed. But in the background of this, I mean, there's language used here in Ezekiel 28 that cannot refer to a human being. And so again, what we're seeing is who's behind this king, who's energizing and deceiving and leading this king astray, and who is the one who is really the leader behind the king's actions in his life. Now, every human being is certainly responsible for his or her own actions, but we are often led astray by the enemy, and those who are not saved are captive and enslaved to the enemy. And so here's what the Word of God says, beginning in verse 11. Moreover, the Word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, and diamond, beryl, and onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart has lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before the kings that they may gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore, I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the people are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. And so what we see here in the latter verses is that there's a reflection back onto the king of Tyre. But what we see here is the same sin that Satan committed is the same sin the king of Tyre is committing. And so what we find here in these prophetic passages is actually the records then of Satan's fall, where he desired to rebel against God. Now, this same sort of thing is done in the New Testament also. In Matthew chapter 16, remember when Jesus began to lay out before his disciples what he was going to have to suffer through? And Peter, you know, pulls him aside and says to him, and rebukes him, really. The audacity of Peter. I mean, we're just like him sometimes, aren't we? He's going to rebuke Jesus. You know, so he brings Jesus aside, starts to rebuke him. Don't say stuff like, that's not going to happen to you. Remember what the Lord's response was to him? Get thee behind me, Satan. You're not mindful of the things of God. Now, that's quite a rebuke right there, isn't it? I mean, the Lord called him Satan. Well, Peter is Peter, isn't he? Why was he doing that? Because the Lord could recognize who was behind such statements. He understood the temptation even going on there. And I'm going to tell you something. I know some Christians who give advice as about as wise as Peter's advice to Jesus right there. And sometimes even Christians, professing believers, can become a mouthpiece of Satan instead of a mouthpiece of God and speaking the truth into other people's lives. We better make sure when we speak truth to people, even if they don't want to hear it. But let's do it with love, all right? The reason sometimes folks won't accept it from us is because we come with such a self-righteous, pompous attitude when we come at them with it, with the truth. Come with humility and gentleness to deliver the truth of God. So Satan failed, and Satan is doomed. Do you know that? He is absolutely doomed. In Revelation 20, verse 10, the Bible describes what will happen to him someday. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so he's eventually going to be cast into the lake of fire. He's under the sentence of death. Now, someone, Brother Sam Bollinger, shared with me an interesting illustration this morning that a theology professor said to a class he was in many years ago. And certainly, maybe only a few of us who have lived on a farm or have been around for a while and understand this will kind of grasp what this is saying. But this professor said years ago to him, he said, Satan is like a rooster with his head cut off. He's running around spurring everybody he can possibly spur, but he's going to die. he's under the sentence of death. And that's exactly the truth. He'll be cast in the lake of fire where he'll be tormented day and night forever and ever, and there is nothing that will ever change that about him. That is his sentence. But right now, he's allowed, by the sovereign purposes of God, a certain level of ministry, if you want to call it that, in the world. He's allowed a certain amount because of the fall of mankind, because of the curse of sin. He even has a certain amount of access to God. He's a heavenly being, therefore he can come into the presence of God. And here's the thing, and we see this in Scripture in several places, where Satan is allowed to go do something, and you know that in his mind he's thinking, I'm fixing to really lay out my plan and trick God here, where God actually just uses him to accomplish something. And so there'll be a day, though, that the book of Revelation tells us in Revelation chapter 12, where he will be banned from that heavenly sphere, be thrown to earth, and he will be in a fury, knowing his time is short. Now, when Jesus returns and sets up his rule for that 1,000 years on earth, the book of Revelation teaches us in chapter 20 where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So he's in the abyss, he's bound for 1,000 years. He is unable to work his activity on earth during those years. And at the end of that 1,000-year reign, he is released from that abyss. He goes out and deceives many born in that millennial reign. And there's one last-ditch effort by the enemy to come against the Lord Jesus, who is ruling on earth at that time. And we'll be reigning with him, glorified state at that time, because that's after the resurrection occurs for us. And so he amasses this army of humans and every demonic being you could think of, and they come against the Lord Jesus. And this shows us, don't miss this now, this is in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Here's something that's so incredible. This shows us the absolute ultimate powerlessness of the enemy against the one true God. Because he gets this force together. It will be the mightiest force ever, because it's the last effort of the enemy. And he comes against the Lord Jesus there where he's reigning. And the Bible says, and fire comes down from heaven and consumes them. It's just like there's this big buildup to that event. Then all of a sudden it's just like, and fire comes down and consumes them. I mean, there's no contest. It's just no contest. The mightiest forces that exist apart from God himself come against him with their best shot. And it's like God going, boom, you know? He annihilates them. And Satan is cast into the lake of fire forever. And so this is the truth we need to understand, just foundational truth we need to understand as we look at the subject of spiritual warfare. Now, Satan is at work against all that is good in this limited time he has. He's at work against all that is good. He hates God. He hates us. He despises those made in the image of God. He tries to do everything he possibly can to keep people from obeying God. He blinds people to the gospel, 2 Corinthians 4:4 teaches. He develops false worship systems so that people worship him instead of God. Romans chapter 10, verse 20 says, if you worship an idol, you worship demons. And that's true of anything we put up, that we raise up against, we raise up above God. It becomes an idol in our lives. And therefore, we're actually, when we worship those things, understand that we're giving attention to the enemy when that takes place. And so we're involved in spiritual warfare. Now, this morning I said to you that I'm going to talk a little bit about the balance we need to have as believers. Because there's two extremes. We can either see a demonic being in everything that goes on in our life, from our car not starting to paint peeling off our house to whatever it may be, to not seeing the enemy at work in anything. Those are two very wrong extremes. There must be a balance. Now let me just illustrate it like this. Thursday, I needed to get all my leaves chopped up and my weeds cut in the yard, you know, my gutters cleaned out and the house leaves blown off the house, all that. So I'm out doing yard work, and I'm in the backyard, and there's I'm going around the backyard mowing. I've got everything else mowed, and I see a snake in the backyard. So I see it's just an oak stake, but I know I've got to get it out of the backyard. So I get off mower, and I run down, and I try to grab it by the tail, because what I was going to do is just throw it over the fence. And it got away from me, and it got up in a bush, and I couldn't get to its head because it's all in the bush. So I kick it out, and the dogs come out there too, and you know, they're checking it out, and finally they start grabbing a hold of it and shaking it, and I finally get it and get it thrown out of the yard, because I usually wouldn't kill a snake like that, but I have to dispatch anything in my backyard. And the reason is, if I don't, and my girls go outside, my wife or my daughter, then I'm going to have some medical bills. It's either somebody's going to have a heart attack or break a leg or attack me. I don't know which one it's going to be. So it's more cost efficient if I go ahead and just take care of that animal and get it out of my backyard. But I'll be honest with you. Once I got the thing out of the area, I got back on the lawnmower, and suddenly everything looks like a snake. You ever been there? I'm riding along. There's a stick. I thought I picked all the sticks, but there's a stick, and I'm going, whoa, good grief. I think I run over a snake. And I'm thinking, and when I went past a little tree, it had gotten the leaf, the one limb had gone over another, crossed over another, and it released about the time I got to it. It's moving like that. And I'm, whoa, because you just start seeing a snake in everything when that goes on. And so you see what I'm saying now? If I'm looking for a demon and everything, I'm going to see one, right? But now if I just ignore that and I'm not vigilant, I might step on a snake. I might get under attack and not recognize, what's happening in my life. So there's got to be a balance. Not everything that we face, even when we're being opposed for the faith, it might just be a person who is in sin, and that person opposes us or says something to us. It might not be a direct demonic attack. It might be a person who's obviously been influenced by evil. They're influenced by the world system. They're enslaved to their own sin nature, and they may act in such a way. Or it could very well be that there are spiritual forces at work, working in situations to bring about opposition in certain circumstances of life. But what I've got to remember is this: I've been given what I need to fight against this enemy. You see, 2 Peter says in 2 Peter 1:3, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. You see what the Word of God says? We have everything we need for life and godliness. Everything to live out this life here on this earth, everything to walk with the Lord and be a person that's devoted to the Lord God, being godly people characterized by him. He's provided everything we need for that in this life. So I have no excuses. I cannot say, well, Lord, I didn't have this or I didn't have that. Now, he's given me everything that's needed for life and godliness. In 1 Corinthians 15:7, the Word of God says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is victory over the greatest consequence of sin, and that is death. We have victory over the forces of the enemy through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, let me just walk through this in this next few minutes. I've got about 10 minutes. I'm just going to walk through this passage, and I'm going to show us we have one enemy, and he really uses two major platforms in our lives in attacking us. Now, what I'm talking about tonight, y'all with me? What I'm talking about tonight is the primary way in which the enemy attacks us. There are multiple ways in which he does, but the primary way in which he attacks us is the temptation to sin. It is the temptation to put other things before God or be involved in sinful activity. And so that's the number one primary way that he's going to attack us. So let's take a look at Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3. And let me just show you these three things from this text. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. There are three areas here, three things we need to make sure we're paying attention to. The fact that our arch enemy is Satan. Secondly, that the world system is used to allure us. And third, our fallen flesh is going to be an area of temptation in which the enemy will try to exploit in our lives. In verse 2, we see the prince of the power of the air. That refers to Satan. Verse 2, we see the course of this world. That's the world system. That's the thought, practice, beliefs, pursuits of the world system that takes us away from obedience to God, not to obedience to God. We see also in verse 2 that this spirit, this enemy force is working in the sons of disobedience. He's desiring to entice our flesh. Verse 3, the Bible says, those who are lost, they conduct themselves according to the works of the flesh, or the lust of the flesh. And so this shows us the main way in which the enemy attacks us. It is through the temptation of our flesh using the world system. And so we need to understand that we have power over all three areas in the Lord Jesus. So let me walk you through these things quickly. Number one, we face the enemy of the world system. Lost people live by the world system. The Lord Jesus taught that. The Lord Jesus said that the world loves its own. But he also said in John 15 that the world system hates him and hates us because we belong to him. John said in 1 John 3, we should not marvel that the world hates us. The world system hates us because it is opposed to the things of God and desires to lead us astray. And those who are not saved are individuals who are going to be caught up and allured by this world system. They're going to live their lives by some area of this world system, this belief system designed by the enemy to keep people blind in their sin. They're going to live by some area of that world system. And they're caught up in the course of this world. Now, the Apostle John wrote these verses in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. He said, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now this world system, again, is designed to really focus in on the self-centeredness of humanity. We're self-centered, aren't we? We are. I've told you this before, but I never remember when Savannah was real little. And one day I told her, I just said, let me just tell you something, little girl. The world does not revolve around you. And she went to, and started crying and went to her mama. And she says, Mama, Daddy said the world doesn't revolve around me. It just crushed her. Because that's what we think, don't we? That's why, listen, do you know why we get mad so easily at people? Because they disappoint us. They're not doing what we want them to do. They dared to do something against what we thought maybe they ought to do. And so we are very, very self-centered as human beings. And I'm telling you, even redeemed folks, we have to constantly make sure we put self to death to follow Christ. And so here's what the world system does. There are the lust of the flesh. That means those things that really entice our sin nature. It includes sexual sin and any self-centered desire whatsoever to please self, whatever it may be. In James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, again, the Word of God says we are drawn away and enticed by our own desires. It is our own desires that lead to sin. Satan just tempts us. He lures us. He desires to draw us away from obedience. That is the major attack he will issue toward us. We've got to remember something. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, we ought to write that down. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says we're never tempted beyond what we are able. You know what that means? That means that we're never tempted beyond what we're able in the Lord Jesus Christ to resist. Sometimes we'll say something like this, well, God never puts on us more than we can handle. That's not accurate. We can't handle anything for the most part. To make that statement accurate is, we're never faced with things that we cannot get through or overcome in the power and strength of our Lord. And so we've got to understand that truth. Sometimes folks will say, I can't help but keep falling in this sin. If you're saved, yes, you can. It may take some help from other believers, accountability, much prayer. But I'm telling you, the Word of God teaches us we're never tempted beyond what we're able to resist in the power of the Lord. And so that there's much that the enemy desires to tempt us with in this world that appeals to the desires of our sinful flesh. But here's what we ought to do. Stay surrendered to Jesus. In Romans 13, 14, the Word of God says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Second thing we see here is the lust of the eyes. Now this is, if you'll go back and just read Genesis 3 and listen to the, or read the fall of humanity, and you'll see that Satan was appealing to, first of all, Eve's sight as she looked at that. It was desirable to the eyes. And this is lots of things. This stuff that we maybe will covet. We think we've got to have this. This is a great desire. We see it and we want it. I heard a story of a person that I know who wanted a new house, and this person was just beside herself because she had to have a different house, and even let the house they had go back, wouldn't pay for it, and then somehow was able to get another house that was bigger and better and a more plush and all this. And to listen to this person describe this desire, man, it was unbelievable, this longing and this coveting for this other house. And so Satan will often just put things out there for us and get us off track and get us to worship something, some possession, some want that we have in this life. But the Lord in His strength empowers us and enables us to be content. The Bible says in 1 Timothy that we are to, 1 Timothy 6, that godliness with contentment is great gain. Then we see the pride of life that's talked about here. And this is the desire to show things off, to be able to boast in what we have. We find this, we see how sometimes we're so sinful in the fact that even in charitable deeds among human beings, when we're given to, it's to make ourselves feel good, or it's to be recognized by others. That's what happens sometimes. It's the pride of life. Listen, as we get into this study even deeper, we're going to find that pride is incredibly devastating. And it is one of the number one ways in which the enemy gets into our lives and gets a foothold in our lives and begins to wreak havoc in us when that takes place. But so we have this enemy of the world. Now let me give you a verse to think on. John 16, 33, here's what Jesus said. These things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so we overcome the world in Him, 1 John 5, 4 says. A second thing I want us to see here in verse 2 and 3 is we face the enemy of the flesh. This is our sinful nature. This is the human desires. Now, we're different in our makeup. Every one of us, though, we have a sin nature. We're born with it. And the fact is, some of us will be tempted in different ways, in different circumstances. But we are temptable because we have this fallen flesh that we're still in. Now, one day, we're going to die. Unless Jesus comes back first, these bodies will be planted somewhere. Our spirits arrive in heaven. And then when Jesus returns, these bodies will be raised again into glorified spiritual bodies that are not temptable, have no sin nature. There's no danger of sin when that takes place. But I'm telling you, the enemy wants to always entice that sinful nature. I had to interview Pastor Johnny Hunt the other day just for a doctoral seminar. And so I'm interviewing him on the discipline of spiritual formation in the life of a pastor. He's 66 years old. And here's what he said to me. As I'm asking him these questions and I'm writing, because I had to write a paper on it. Here's what he was saying. He says, "Mike, the battle never stops. No matter how old you are, the battle never stops. If you think you're going to get to a certain age and then there's just no longer any battles you face as far as temptation goes, the temptations may change, but I'm telling you, the battle will always rage because of the sin, the fallen nature." And so the Word of God teaches us, I gave you that verse a moment ago, Romans 13:14. It's a great verse for this. But then also Galatians 5:16 says, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That means live your life being filled with the Holy Spirit, and you will have power over your sin nature. Romans 6:11 says, "Reckon yourselves dead to sin." And so in Christ, we have the power to resist the temptations of the flesh. 2 Peter 1:4 says, "By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So we have the power to say no to those temptations that come our way. So here's what we've talked about so far. The world is the allurements that the enemy uses against us, where Jesus gave us power over the world. Our fallen flesh is the platform in which the enemy tempts us. We have power over the flesh in Jesus. And here's this final thing, and we talked about this in depth this morning, and that is we face the enemy of Satan. Verse 2 says those who are not saved are under the power of the prince of the air. The air speaks of the heavenly places. The unsaved are enslaved to sin, but the redeemed have been set free from sin. And so understand, as we talked about this morning, the Lord Jesus gives us victory over the enemy. It's by His strength that we can resist those temptations when they come. It's by His strength that we can implement into our lives obedient practices that are given to us in the Word of God, so that we're not giving into those temptations to ignore those areas of our lives, and so that we have victory over the enemy, and we're not giving in to those spiritual attacks for us to sin, whether it be a sin of commission or a sin of omission. We have power in the Lord Jesus. In Luke chapter 10, the Lord Jesus said this. He says, "Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Serpents and scorpions were symbolic of evil. Then he goes on to say something very significant in verse 20. He says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, let me tell you what that will do. That will guard us against spiritual pride. When a person says, "I tell you what, I've got authority over the enemy. I'll go out and do what I want to do." And so what you're doing then is you're actually going out then on your own power. You're going to get destroyed. Remember, our power is in Jesus. So I close with this. How do we overcome? Let me just sum up what I gave you this morning. First of all, submit to the Lord. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. We must submit to God. That is a life of surrender under the Lordship of Jesus Christ, where we deny self, die to self, to follow Christ. That's submission. If I'm wanting my way above God's way, I'm not submitted. I'm allowing myself to be open to the enemy. But if I am submitted to the Lord, then I am dependent upon His power. I am strong in Him, as Ephesians 6:10 says we're to be. Remember, this morning, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." I'm strong in Him when I am submitted to Him. Lord, You are Lord over my life. I will obey You. Secondly, we must resist. Submit to God, resist the devil. Temptation comes, we resist in the power of the Holy Spirit. When revelation from the Word of God comes to us, the will of God's laid out in God's Word, do that. Do this. We do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. We resist the temptation not to do that. The enemy will tempt us not to do as we are to do as believers. 1 Peter 5:9 says, resist him steadfast in the faith. And third, here's something that I'm going to talk about in an entire message. I'm adding this to Sunday mornings, what I gave you this morning. And that is, beware of Satan's strategies. Beware of his strategies. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, knowing that your adversary goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, be vigilant. Look out for those attacks. I've got a book by Thomas Brooks. He's a Puritan, one of the Puritans. And he lists out devices of the enemy. And of course, you got to read every one of them about 30 times to get it, because he's writing in that old, those where the old English did. But it's an incredible book. And he just draws out from the scriptures those devices that the enemy uses against us. We've got to recognize what those are. And I'm going to try to give us some of those as we work our way through this series. So tonight, are you submitted to the Lord? Are you surrendered to him? Are we allowing sin to linger in our lives and not resisting those temptations? We need to get things right with the Lord tonight. If you're a saved person, you have victory in Jesus Christ. But if we're not submitted to the Lord and not resisting as we ought, then we're going to continue to be defeated over and over until we submit ourselves to the Lord. And so may tonight we submit ourselves to him. Maybe tonight you just want to come pray. You want to come pray for your family, your church family. The Lord Jesus prayed for his disciples, John chapter 17, verse 15, that they might be delivered from the enemy. He taught us to pray that also in Matthew chapter 6. And so tonight, maybe that's what we ought to do, come and pray over our church family, pray for each other. I think that's missing in a lot of churches today. We'll pray about situations, and, you know, when we find some major prayer requests come up, and we ought to be doing those things, but are we praying for one another spiritually? Are we praying for the advancement of the kingdom of God? I feel that's an area that's missing in a lot of churches today that is key in advancing the kingdom of God and also key in overcoming the warfare around us. So let's be willing to pray tonight. Maybe some need to come unite with the church. However God's speaking, let's obey him. Father, I thank you for your word tonight. I thank you for allowing us to gather and study your word. I pray that this has equipped us. I pray we'll be able to put this into practice, Lord. I pray we remember this. I pray we've written down key things that's going to help us go back and reflect on it so we apply this truth and we're equipped for the battles we face in this life. And so right now, Lord, I pray that you will just help us to grasp these truths and act in the way you desire us to act. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please.